James chapter 4, our text is going to be verses 1 through 6. It begins, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, and you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, but he gives more grace? Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." Just jumping right into the text this afternoon, I want to make clear from the start, James has not changed gears at all here. This is perhaps one of those times where a chapter division doesn't provide us as much help as we might think. So let's back up to the end of James 3 and remind ourselves what Brother Randy was preaching about last Sunday afternoon. The end of James 3 was teaching that there are two sources of wisdom. One source is poisonous to our souls, and the other is the cure for our souls. Look at verses 15 and 16 in James 3. "There is a wisdom that is not from above, that is worldly wisdom, and it is earthly, sensual, devilish. It leads to envy, strife, confusion," right? All kinds of evil deeds. In verse 17, there is a different source of wisdom. It's from above, it's the wisdom of God, and it's displayed through lives that are pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated or easy to reason with, filled with mercy and good fruits and without favoritism or hypocrisy. And the end of that godly wisdom in verse 18 is the fruit of righteousness. That is, it produces righteousness, verse 18 says, because there are peacemakers who are sowing, they are planting peace. Again, remember, James is writing to believers here, giving them some much needed correction in regard to their behavior. He's been stressing since the very beginning of the letter the importance of being spiritually mature. He's used the term perfect a lot, the word perfect there meaning mature or grown up. All the way back in James 1 verse 4, he was saying, "Let patience have her perfecting work, her maturing work, that you may be perfect, you may be mature." In James 2, 2, he says, "Doing good work shows that you have a mature faith." In James 3, 2, "Controlling your words shows that you are a mature believer." That's the theme of James's letter. And while those exact words aren't here in our text, the implication's clear enough. Spiritual maturity leads to peaceful practices, while immaturity leads to temper tantrums. There's really not a middle ground here. You are either spiritually mature and embracing godly wisdom, or you are immature and you are living in the wisdom of this world. There's a couple of ways to understand if a believer is spiritually mature, and one is the absence of righteousness and peace mentioned in chapter 3, verse 18. Another is to see the presence of personal conflict with others mentioned in verse 1 of our text. Incidentally, Paul says the exact same thing when he writes to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, listen to what Paul says. He says, "I, brothers, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now yet able to bear it. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? In other words, Paul was saying, I can't feed you grown-up spiritual truth. I can't even spoon-feed you baby truth. You have to be bottle-fed because even though you should be mature, you're not. And the way we know that you're not is because there's envy, there's strife, there's divisions, there's jealousies and conflicts, contentions, disunity. Again, for all the people who think Paul and James disagree, it's kind of shocking how often they say exactly the same thing. James is going to show in our text that spiritual immaturity is the ultimate cause for conflict with others, conflict within ourselves, conflict in our prayer life, and even conflict with God Himself. The point of these six verses at the beginning of chapter 4 is to say that the only way to successfully address the external conflict between believers is to have the spiritual maturity to humbly submit to Scripture and rely on God's grace alone. Now let's look at this text in two parts. The first part, the first three verses, addresses the trouble inside, then verses 4 through 6 addresses the trouble outside. Trouble from the inside, the first three verses, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, and you kill. Desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. James first addresses in verse 1 conflict within ourselves, and he does it by asking two rhetorical questions. Now remember, up in chapter 3, verse 18, just before this, he was saying, there is a righteousness that comes through peace by people who are peacemakers. They are sowing, they're planting peace. And now he's going to ask, if that doesn't exist, where does it come from? These two rhetorical questions. The first is, where does this warring and fighting between believers come from? And then he answers that question with another question. Don't they come from the war that you have with lust within yourself? I wish we knew more about the exact nature of the conflict James is addressing here. But let me just state the obvious. We don't know what we don't know, and we shouldn't pretend that we do. In short, we don't know what this conflict was. We know that there was conflict. There was fighting among James's readers here as he's written this. We just don't know what it was about. Ironically, what we do know is these folks had been spread out. They had been scattered abroad, James 1:1 says, almost certainly as a result of the persecution of Christians that was happening from the outside in. And now James is saying, look, there's a problem that's happening from the inside out as well. He's already warned back in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, that you have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Remember, we talked about that. Listen carefully, respond slowly, cool sufficiently, because the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Your anger with other people is never going to accomplish godly righteousness. Now James is still beating that same drum to this group of believers, saying that righteousness is the product of peacemakers who are sowing peace, but all that anger and that disunity and that fighting is the product of immaturity. Now we don't know exactly what this fighting was about, and really that's probably a good thing, because by addressing this fighting and conflict in sort of a generic sense without specifics, it doesn't give us any wiggle room to escape the implications for our own lives. What we know is that there was fighting and conflict. And let's be clear about what James is saying with these two questions in verse 1. Because if we don't get this right, then the rest of this text is not going to really make sense. Had he chosen to not write this in the form of rhetorical questions, if he had chosen to just make a statement instead, the statement probably would have been something like this. All of the fighting and conflict you have with other believers finds its source in the fighting and conflict going on inside of you. Let me say it again. All the fighting and conflict you have with other believers finds its source in the fighting and conflict going on inside of you. You've got an internal conflict that is displaying itself in external conflict. Don't look for the source of the problem out there. Look for the source of the problem in here. This predicament has to be addressed from the inside out. We are too quick to proclaim ourselves righteous in every way, forgetting the basic tenet of Christian faith that we are all sinners. Incidentally, that did not stop when the Lord saved you. Praise God through the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. We are saved from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, and someday we'll even be saved from the presence of sin. But that day ain't today. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in a believer, and that causes conflict because the sinful spirit that's within you by nature rebels against the Holy Spirit of God that has been placed in you. Paul again says it this way in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. You struggle with sin. I mean, I hope you struggle with sin. If you tell me that you don't struggle with sin, I'm not going to assume that's because you don't sin. I'm going to assume that's just because you're not fighting it anymore. Sin at its root is always selfishness. James uses a few different words for the word lust in our text, but in verse 1, it's the Greek word hedonon, which is where we get our word hedonism from. It simply means a desire for pleasure. It is selfishness. You have that selfish, sinful nature still, and it fights with the new spiritual nature. And that fight going on the inside is going to display itself on the outside. This might be a silly way to describe it, but I picture like a, you know, every Western movie where there's a bunch of cowboys fighting inside of a room. What happens pretty soon? Somebody gets tossed out the window. The fight doesn't stay contained internally. It ends up going out. The same thing's happening within us, James says. You have an inner conflict that is showing itself in external conflict. So he asks these two questions. Where is this fighting and wars coming from on the outside? Isn't it from the fighting and war that you're having on the inside? He addresses that conflict with ourselves there in verse 1, and then conflict with others at the beginning of verse 2. He says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. James writes this in such a quick staccato fashion, it's very difficult to translate. But think about verse 2 in context of what he's just said in verse 1. In verse 1, you have conflict inside of you that's producing conflict outside of you. And he's backing that up now in verse 2. What verse 2 is saying is essentially you lust and have not, so you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. Right? He's saying your unfulfilled selfish desires lead to murder. Your unfulfilled selfish envy leads to fighting and wars. Note the word ye there, by the way. You understand the King James Version has been super helpful to us here by showing us this is a plural pronoun. We don't use the word ye anymore in English commonly, unless you're from the South, in which case it comes out as y'all. Right? Everybody has this problem. This is what he's saying. Y'all, ye, all of us. It's not just one person's conflict with selfish sin that produces a community fight. It's everybody. James says, y'all want and you can't have. Y'all covet what you can't get. And those kind of selfish people, when they pinball through this sinful world and collide with other selfish people, you start doing a lot of damage to each other. Where's all that coming from? It's coming from the inside, not the outside. Now, in verse 2, he says, you kill. That's the word for murder. Are they actually murdering each other? Probably not. Any more than literally they are committing adultery. They are adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. Well, we'll talk about that in a second. But James is going to bring this up again just like this in chapter 5, verse 6. I think James is a fan of shocking his readers into paying attention. Because you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Yeah, but where do you think your selfishness is taking you? And by the way, what does Jesus say about murder? You can be guilty of murder in your heart even if you don't take action. Right? If I was to murder someone, if I was to, you know, pull out a firearm and shoot someone and kill them, when am I guilty of murder? It's not, in God's eyes, I'm not guilty, you know, the moment that they stop breathing. I'm not guilty the moment that the bullet enters their heart. I'm not guilty when I pull the trigger. Or even when I went to get the gun, I'm guilty when I had the uncontrolled, senseless anger that led me to that. It's our sinful heart that needs a cooling off period. Now, is James saying anything different? He's saying, look, you better watch out because these fights and conflicts are a sure sign of immaturity. You've got an internal issue where your own selfishness isn't being satisfied. And you better address it. You better take it seriously because if you keep going down that road, murder is what's at the end of that road. And if we do turn off our selfishness for just a minute, we might think, oh, well, he's right. I guess since it's in the Bible, I have to admit that he's right. So I suppose maybe I ought to pray about it. The problem is James doesn't stop writing in the middle of verse 2. He's going to tell us the same sin in our heart that leads to fighting will butcher your prayer life too. Look at the end of verse 2. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. There's really nothing too complicated about what James is saying there. The same trouble inside that wrecks your relationships with others is also going to wreck your prayer life. If you're not getting an answer to prayer, James points to two simple possibilities for that. First off, it might be because you're not praying. He says, you have not because you ask not. Simply, James says, some of y'all aren't praying. You've got those things that you desire. You've got that stuff that you want, but you're not even asking for it. You're not seeking God for it, probably because in your selfishness it is so deep-seated that you've already turned to warring and fighting. You're already saying, I don't need to ask God to provide. I will get what I want, and I don't care who I hurt in the process. After all, God helps those who help themselves, right? Which is the bunch of the most unbiblical nonsense that the world's convinced is in here somewhere. None of us are self-sufficient and can help ourselves. We're totally reliant on the Lord. So the first possibility, James says, is you're not asking. The second possibility is you're asking, you're just doing it wrong. James chapter 4, verse 3 here is a verse so shocking it will make a prosperity gospel preacher faint. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Again, James uses that word hedonon, which is the desire for pleasure. Imagine coming to God and asking Him to fulfill your desires. In the middle of that inner conflict that you have of the Holy Spirit warring against your own sinful nature, can you fathom the arrogance of asking the Father to overrule His own Holy Spirit and help your sinful nature win? That's what you're doing when you pray for God to give you anything that doesn't advance His own glory. Now, James is not saying that prayer is pointless. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 5 that effectual, fervent prayer avails much. Is that what he says? Effectual, fervent prayer avails much? Would you look at chapter 5, verse 16 and see what I'm missing? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If your prayer is in selfishness and not righteousness, don't expect God to give you what you're asking for. And James also says there, by the way, in chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer is not about approaching God and saying, Lord, I know exactly what needs to happen here. We're ready to give you your marching orders now. Change all this stuff so it pleases me. What righteous prayer says is, Lord, change me so that I can please you. Righteous prayer asks the Lord to correct the trouble on the inside that's coming out and causing issues. God, help me not to be selfish. Help me to love your word. Help me to follow your will and not my own, even if it means not getting what I want. Give me the spiritual maturity to fight this conflict within myself so that I don't pursue conflict with those outside of myself. I don't have to have a conflicted prayer life anymore. Now, in addition to the trouble on the inside, there's also trouble on the outside, verses 4 through 6. James outlines in verses 4 through 6 three outside influences that also get involved in this spiritual conflict. He shows how we are seduced by the world, but supported by Scripture and sanctified by God's grace. You'll see that seduced by the world in verse 4. If you didn't like James calling you a murderer in verse 2, you probably won't like verse 4 either. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, James is not suggesting here it's an issue of actual adultery, engaging in sexual relationships outside of marriage, although it is the selfishness in our heart that leads to that as well. Understand, he's writing to a Jewish audience who is steeped in Old Testament scripture, and they would have understood he was speaking of spiritual adultery. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all pictured the covenant relationship between God's people and God as a kind of marriage. And they did so in order to accuse the people of Israel of committing spiritual adultery, abandoning their relationship with God and engaging in idolatry instead. The message back then was God was always faithful, but he bluntly considered Israel's idolatry to be adultery. Now James turns that accusation against us as Christians, and it is not at all comfortable. It's tempting to excuse it, to remind ourselves, well, James is writing to believers here. He's repeatedly called them brothers after all. And we tell ourselves that ultimately a believer is not going to commit spiritual adultery against God. But let me just say this. Only a believer can commit spiritual adultery against God. Think of what adultery is. Just like only a married person can be unfaithful to their spouse, only a person in a faith-based relationship with Christ can commit a spiritual adultery through our acts of unfaithfulness to Him. Now, does adultery, actual adultery, mean that someone has completely abandoned their spouse? Well, no, of course not. I mean, how many times in history has someone strayed outside their marriage and then looked at their spouse later and still said, "Oh, but I still love you." Yet obviously they allowed their own selfish desires to draw them into a relationship with someone else too. Listen, what the Bible says is wrong is wrong. What the Bible calls sin is sin. And that doesn't change just because it might be seductive to you. It doesn't change just because worldly desires attempts to appeal to you. It doesn't change because the world attempts to redefine what's right and wrong. Anytime we engage and embrace sin because the world says it's okay, we are willingly making ourselves the enemies of God. There's no simpler way to explain verse 4 than that. And now you probably think, well, can I make a list of all the sins that we know are wrong and the world says are right? Right? We could make a pretty good list. We'd start with abortion and homosexuality, transgender craziness happening nowadays. So many other things that the world is approving of, right? There are a lot of sinful flavors of the day that the world says is okay and the Bible says is wrong. But is James talking about those here? I mean, they would be included, but what James is talking about here in the context, isn't it just selfishness? You've got an inner conflict because of your selfish desires. You've got an outer conflict that's a result of those selfish desires. You've got a lousy prayer life because of those selfish desires. Your life is either all about yourself and what you want, or it's about God and what He commands. And which is it? And when you try to say, well, it's a little bit of both, because if we're honest, we all have a certain amount of acceptable sin in our lives. James says it's adultery. It's unfaithfulness. How much unfaithfulness is acceptable in your marriage? Is there an acceptable amount of unfaithfulness? I'd hope not. Verse 4 is there to tell us there's no acceptable level of this. There's no middle ground. At every moment, you are either all in on God's wisdom or all in on worldly wisdom. You're either God's friend or the world's friend. And when you cuddle up to selfishness and sin, you are making the intentional decision to be the enemy of God. So, first, there's that outside influence of being seduced by the world. The second is the outside influence of being supported by Scripture in verse 5. Do you think that Scripture says in vain that the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Let's deal with that last phrase first. The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. It's a bit of a complicated phrase to explain, and if you start studying it and reading commentaries and seeing what preachers through history have said about it, it's about a 50-50 split about the two things that it could mean. Some will say that it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So essentially that what it is saying is the Holy Spirit that's been placed in us desires us for Himself alone. That's why the Christian Standard Bible translates this section as the Spirit He made to dwell in us envies intensely. It would go along with the idea of the Old Testament passages saying that God is a jealous God in a good way. And it would also fit with the idea of spiritual adultery in the verse before. That's not how I take that phrase, though. Partly because whatever we make of this phrase, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, it has to be a contrast with the next verse. Verse 6 starts with the word, but. He gives more grace. And that giving more grace is so clearly a positive thing that the contrast but tells me that something negative is happening in the verse before. So I'm just going to take it for what it says. James has been speaking earlier about the conflict that's happening within us, our old spirit and the new Holy Spirit. When he says the spirit that dwells in us, I think he's just talking about, look, that spirit that's natural to you, that old sinful selfish spirit, he describes it as it lusts to envy. It desires jealousy. It longs for selfishness. Now, in fairness, I think theologically, either interpretation is true. The Holy Spirit desires us for God alone, and the selfish natural spirit in us lusts for its own selfish purposes. Both of those are true. I just think it's the natural spirit here James is talking about. But either way, what he's saying in the beginning of the verse is that the Scripture is what points us to truth. By the way, when he says, do you think the Scripture says in vain, and then he says something, it would be easier if James had been quoting a specific verse here. That would just make the debate about it go away. But James isn't quoting a specific Old Testament verse here. He's pointing to the preponderance of Scripture, the totality of the biblical message. The Word of God is not idle when it speaks to us either about God's loving jealousy over His people, or the Bible's not empty, giving empty threats when it's warning about the sinful nature of our hearts. The Scriptures is the message of God given to us as an outside influence in order to draw us out of sin and to our Creator. And ultimately, the neat thing is it becomes an inside influence in believers as the Holy Spirit makes it effective. In the words of James back in chapter 1, verse 21, it becomes the engrafted word. Now, in typical James fashion, for the first 5 of these 6 verses, he's given us a pretty good beating so far. And there's just not much here to feel good about. And make no mistake, the next verse is nothing to brag about either. But it does give hope, because in addition to being seduced by the world and supported by Scripture, God's people are also sanctified by grace. Look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Wherefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No, it's a good thing that grace is unmerited favor, that it is an undeserved gift, because it's obvious our selfish, lust-filled, spiritually adulterous selves don't deserve anything good. Every one of us desperately needs grace. James has already said back in chapter 3, verse 2, in many things we all offend. We're all a mess. We don't act right. We don't speak right. This text makes it clear we don't even think right. We are unfaithful, selfish people who are in conflict with the Spirit of God and ultimately in conflict with others because of that. We're so messed up internally and externally that we can't even seem to manage to pray for things that are useful. We are more and more selfish. But James says, God gives more grace. Again, it's shocking how much James sounds like Paul. This time in Romans 5:20, Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The great news is, as much of a mess as we are and as horrific as our selfish, sinful hearts are, that does not come close to challenging the grace of God. Although James is clear on one requirement here. If you expect God to pour out grace on the selfish mess of your life, you need to display some humility. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There James is quoting Proverbs 3:34. God scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly. He resists the proud. Pride is the very expression of selfishness, that arrogance of insisting on what you want and what you think you deserve. God is going to resist. He's going to oppose selfish pride at every turn. And it's that pride that ultimately was leading to the wars and the fightings that were going on in verse 1. Spiritual maturity makes us remember that we deserve nothing, nothing good anyway. We deserve God's wrath, but when we live humbly instead of selfishly, it's God's grace that gets poured out on our lives. And then here's how this comes full circle. It is those who have humbly experienced God's grace who find that they can extend a bit of graciousness to others. When you humbly submit to God's will, you trust His grace is sufficient, that overrules the sinful desires of our hearts. That humbly trusting God's grace is the cure for the conflict that's going on inside, and ultimately that cures the conflicts that's going on the outside. It's like pulling weeds out at the root. It cuts off conflict at the source. God's grace alone is the cure for this. Now, in reality, James continues with the same idea, and we're going to leave the rest of it for next week, but he continues in telling us, well, here's what you need to do. In verse 7, submit to God. In verse 8, draw near to God. In verse 10, humble yourselves before God. And Lord willing, we'll look at those next week.